If you have a Bible, we are looking at God's Word, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, but one of the chapters near the back of the book of Genesis, chapter 44 today. We'll read it in its fullness as the story continues about the life of Joseph. As we've learned, that the story is not just about an individual and how he persevered, how we can persevere and be like him, but the story of Joseph is really about how God works in the world and how we ought to look at the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll learn many lessons along the way. Let me read to you God's Word, Genesis 44 from the English Standard Version in verse 1. Speaking of Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, all the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die." I read that. Verse 10. He said, "Let it be as you say, for he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, you may go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes down with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One is left.' And I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since.' if you take this one also from me and harm me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray heads, hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and believing of his holy word. Amen. There's an expression, and if you know me, I like to figure out the background to common expressions. You know, things like turning over a new leaf. Where did that come from? Who started that one? Or the expression that came to mind after reading this story is left holding the bag. I don't know why my mind works as it does, but that expression that someone's left holding the bag, did it come from this story? Because Benjamin becomes guilty because he's found with the gold cup in his sack, in his bag. And I thought, ooh, maybe the Bible influenced that common phrase, left holding the bag. And so I searched, of course, Googled it. How else do we do research these days? Checked and poked around the internet. Didn't mention this story. It said there were probably two common themes for that phrase, left holding the bag. One common thread, it seemed to be back through the 1800s and 1600s and further, it's related to criminal activity. As the criminals were doing their thievery or robbery or what have you, there was probably some guy who wasn't much skilled with the weapons or the words. He was holding the bag, which the goods would go in, and the others were doing the activity. And when it came time to flee, the bag would be the most cumbersome, and if everyone could escape, they would, except for the guy left lugging the loot. And he would be left holding the bag. He would be arrested while the others escaped. Made sense. Then there's the other internet proposal of where the phrase come from, and you have to know the silly story about hunting snipe. I don't want to give it all away, but, you know, Boy Scouts do that one, or maybe it's passe, where people tease someone, we're going to hunt this bird, it's called a snipe, you can only find it if you leave the campfire and wander in the woods a little bit, bring a racket, something to hit it with, and a sack. And you get the unknown party to go wandering in the field looking for this snipe and calling out snipe. And eventually in the darkness, everyone leaves and returns to the campfire. Well, the guy who's still hunting the snipe is left holding the bag. With this story in the Bible, Benjamin is the one in the spotlight. He's the one who's caught red-handed with the silver cup in his bag. And yet the others don't leave him and escape. He does not become the scapegoat so that they can flee. Because these men are not the same men that once abandoned the favorite son Joseph, indeed, who did him harm so that they could live as they please. Something has changed. And indeed, the whole test of this chapter is orchestrated to check their hearts, to test their faith, to see if there is fruit of their repentance before Joseph, in his very important role, would reveal himself to them or entrust himself to them. He was used of God to prick their hearts and draw forth from them a full repentance for their past sin. And Joseph uses Benjamin to do that. So let's first look at this final test of repentance. And if you can't stand the tension of the whole chapter, realize that In the first verse of the next chapter, things start to resolve. But first comes this final test of repentance. Then we'll also see a servant leader stepping forward. You know, when the family had returned to Egypt and they told Jacob that in order to get any more grain, they'd have to take the favorite son, Benjamin, with them. And Jacob dug in his heels. He wouldn't do that until they ran out of food and they were going to die anyways. So they returned. And as they returned, they feasted in Joseph's house. The family's there, and Joseph gets to look at his younger brother, Benjamin. He hadn't seen them for 20-some years. And so as they're feasting, he heaps special honors on Benjamin. He gets five times as much food. He gets all sorts of lavish treatment. And Joseph is watching the brothers as Benjamin gets lavish treatment. And he sees that they're not complaining. He sees that they're accepting of this brother. They used to treat Joseph pretty poorly when he was the favored one. But apparently, at the very end of the previous chapter, they were all eating and drinking with merriment in their hearts. They were content. They didn't pick on Benjamin anymore. And he begins asking, are these men changed? And he begins to put a final test in place. Do they really love Benjamin? Have their hearts turned from selfishness to selflessness? So he comes up with a plan to put Benjamin in the crosshairs. This further test, it's similar to the other one, where one would be in jeopardy and the others would be tested to see how they would respond. So he takes the silver cup from his household, the main goblet that he would use as the patriarch of his household, and they had that put into Benjamin's sack as they left the city to return to their father and their home. It's interesting as the plan is put in motion that this is called a cup of divination, and many Christians have wondered, because of the dialogue being employed here by the servant and by Joseph, don't you know that I can divine things? They thought maybe Joseph had started adopting practices of the pagans, that he was into witchcraft and soothsaying and all that. No, there's no basis for forcing that into the text, but rather this cup that was his and that would have been viewed that way in the culture is described. Every time Joseph had interpreted dreams, every time Joseph had used the wisdom God gave it, every time he gives glory to God alone. Even the very first time he meets Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, Joseph, I hear you can interpret dreams. I'm going to put you on the spot. And Joseph says, I can't, but God can. I think that conviction remains, even though the story uses language about the silver cup. Another aspect about the plan is, if he wanted to put Benjamin in the hot seat, why did he return the money to all of the brothers? Do you ever wonder about that? The plan would work, wouldn't it, if you just put the silver cup in the sack and didn't return the money to everyone? But it was interesting. One of the oldest commentators I've read on this, old George Lawson, he raised the question and answered it, and I thought it was very helpful. By putting the money back in everyone's sack, he would provoke all the brothers in two ways. One, they would realize that God was watching them and God was doing something in their lives. Because it was a God thing that the money ended up in their sack the previous time, right? And they knew that. They confessed that. Wow, God has done this. So it's a reminder to them all that God's with them and God's watching them and God's at work. And the other reason is that if it was just a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, perhaps the brothers would have been tempted to think he really did take it. Because if all you had was one cup in one sack and this was the kid's first, and he wasn't a child, he was a young adult, it was his first trip to Egypt, maybe he did take it. So by providentially putting something in everyone's sack, he raised the situation. So they knew that it was a God moment and not just one guy grabbing the cup and maybe he really was guilty. Because the goal wasn't to create guilt, but to reveal it. I think some of those details are helpful to understand the plan. So Joseph puts the plan in motion. He sends his steward after them. The steward knows what's up. He repeats the words and confronts the brothers on the road. And they, at first, before anything is uncovered, How do those brothers respond? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is their first response when they were accused of doing something evil and repaying good with evil? They were confident in one another's integrity, says one commentator. They responded in a united fashion. Did you see that they didn't all look at Benjamin and says, oh, you know, he's one of those sons like his brother Joseph. He's a rascal. Maybe he did take it. They don't turn on Benjamin. They're united in their love for one another, their sense of integrity, that God had been blessing them and orchestrating their lives in these things. And so they respond with a righteous presupposition. We didn't take anything. If you find anything, that guy can die and we'll be your slaves because we know nobody took anything. There was a beautiful unity of the brothers in that conviction. Although their protestation at first overlooks the fact that they were all guilty of something else. Just because someone objects and becomes righteously angry doesn't mean they're guiltless. Do you remember the Bible story when Nathan confronted King David? King David had sinned with Bathsheba and thought it had been covered up. It had been months. The Lord sends Nathan the prophet to King David, and Nathan tells a little story about a man who only had one little lamb. And the man with the whole flock took the little lamb and used it to entertain his guests. What happened when David first heard of that great act of evil? David was enraged. That guy should die. Don't want to go off on too many side tangents, but we do see the impulse of human beings, especially those who know about righteousness, to sometimes take the posture of complete righteousness. It's so easy to condemn sin in others while we overlook our own guilt. David spoke prematurely, for he was really accusing himself. These brothers spoke somewhat prematurely, because they've forgotten that they were sinners, that they were guilty, and that God was likely doing something in their lives to bring them to a fullness of repentance. Well, they display that united front, and when the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, how do they react? Verse 12, the steward searched, beginning with the eldest, going down through all 10 of these brothers, all 11 of these brothers, because Joseph's the only one missing, ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, and they tore their clothes. There was an outbreak of wild grief, and they tear at their clothes. Their minds, their heads exploding. I don't know how we say it today, that they're just shocked, and they realize that not only is one of their brothers in this difficult spot, but it's Benjamin, and that has a ripple effect. They're all undone. They show a loving grief for Benjamin. You know, if we could go to a time machine 20 years previously, do you think the brothers would have reacted that way? I'm glad it's not me, it's just the kid. Let's leave him. Let's get out of here. You can take him. He must be a thief. They love Benjamin. And who else do they love if they react this way? They've come to love their old man. And I put it that way because, you know, Jacob was not a stellar patriarch when we last saw him. Idolizing Benjamin, lavishing it on him, willing to risk the whole family tree, because he wouldn't let Benjamin travel to Egypt. Do you remember that? Jacob did not shine. But they loved their father. They respected their father. And even though Benjamin was the favorite, and that could have led, that favoritism could have led to all sorts of stress and sin, they're grieved. They're genuinely grieved. The steward had just said they could all go free. He says, you don't have to offer yourselves as slaves. You could all go free, just the man who's guilty. But their hearts were united because their hearts were changed. They didn't want to go home without him. It was old George Lawson. He often wanders on tangents. In fact, there was one paragraph. I thought it was kind of cute because the brothers left early in the morning. He had a paragraph in his sermon on how it's always good if you have a long trip to leave early in the morning. You've got the Bible verse to prove it. I've learned to go easy on other preachers. But Lawson says at this point, the reaction of the brothers is a little bit like Thomas. Doubting Thomas, you remember him in the New Testament? Jesus was teaching. The turning point had come in his ministry, and he set his face towards Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to go. I'm going to be delivered up. They're going to kill me. Do you remember Thomas at one point said, well, let's all go and die with you. What? The hearts of the disciples, as voiced by Thomas, had become so bound up with the Lord, they didn't want to say, okay, we'll stay here and we'll keep living if you're dying. They didn't want to abandon their Lord. Their hearts were knit together. What happens to you, Lord, should happen to us. We're with you. We don't want to leave you. That's the great love that a Christian has for others. It's the fickle love that says, what's in it for me? What can you do for me? I love you because I get pleasure out of it. Well, how about loving someone else so that they get pleasure out of it, so that God is pleased with you? These brothers were showing, don't you think these brothers were showing an agape love? A selfless love. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from your sinful nature. It comes by the loving mercies of God, the hesed of God, the grace of God. This final test would be passed. These brothers return. Joseph sees immediately that they're all on the same page. But he speaks sternly to them when they arrive. What deed is this you have done? Verse 15. Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? I know what's going on. Why have you done this? And that becomes the cue for the emerging leader of Judah who had led the decision-making process back in his father's household. Judah now steps forward, and I hope you know where this is going. Hold this place and turn with me briefly to look at Genesis 49. Second to the last chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 49, when the story's almost done and Jacob and everyone's reunited, old Jacob gives out a blessing on all his sons. And he says something about each one, Reuben, this, Simeon, that. It's not all good. But in Genesis 49, he comes to Judah in verse 8. And the old patriarch extends this patriarchal blessing. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. And it goes on in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. These verses mark the patriarchal blessing passing from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and to which of his sons? Not the oldest, not the youngest, but to Judah. And it would be the tribe of Judah which the Jews would watch for the rising up of the Messiah. It prophesies that kings would come from the line of Judah, and that the brothers of Judah would honor him, bow down to him, and praise him. That has begun. As Judah now leads in Genesis 44, this servant leader steps forward. Let's see what he does. Back in chapter 44, verse 16. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? He's speechless at first. Why is he speechless? Well, his brother has been caught red-handed. But he doesn't just single out the brother. He realizes that all of their guilt has been found out. Their sinful lives have come back before them because he realized that God was at work. He continues, how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants, plural. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. He confesses that God is in it and that all the brothers have some guilt that has brought this upon them. He's reading the hand of providence. He's confessing their sins. God has uncovered their guilt. Judah further goes on to passionately plead. When Joseph says, no, I don't see you all as guilty. You can all go home except for him. Verse 18, then Judah went up to him, and he gets almost more intimate and yet respects him. I know you're an important dignitary like Pharaoh, but listen to my story. You have a father and a brother, listen to my story. And he tells the story. He recounts how the heart of his father is bound up with Benjamin. And the language there is accurate. In the retelling of it, there's no recrimination. He doesn't say, oh, the old man's daft. He loves this kid too much, I know, but we're going to indulge him. No, he speaks respectfully and honoring, and he brings up the fact that he had vowed to be a guarantee for the boy. Judah's passionate pleas are given to the prime minister. His language of pleading. Do you see the love here for Jacob as he speaks? Verse 31. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. In verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? He's pleading passionately out of love for his father, out of love for his brother. And the key thing to observe here is what it said explicitly in verse 33. That Judah is not just pleading passionately that they'd be able to undo this, but he is willing to be a substitute for Benjamin. Verse 33. Now therefore, says Judah, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. The offer of himself. A selfless love is seen here. He is willing, listen, he's willing to become a substitute for the one his father loves. That's a servant leader. That's Savior-like. And indeed, that becomes, as it were, a prototype as we look to what the Messiah would be when he came to his own. Let's explore that a little bit. Finally, let's take a look at a picture of our servant Savior Jesus, which has parallels to what's happening here in Genesis. As certain qualities are highlighted in Genesis, long before the name of Jesus was known, even before the law of Moses that made it explicit that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Long before all of that, Judah is showing us servant leadership, sacrificial, saving. First thing we would note if we're looking in Jesus' direction is that Jesus came and was made like his brothers. There was a unity with his brothers' humanity. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We not too long ago went through the book of Hebrews, and back in Hebrews chapter 2, near the end, verse 17, it said about Jesus that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, talking about the incarnation. The Son of God couldn't die for us unless he had a body and blood to shed and to give in our place. So Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to take the sins of others on himself. We see that in Judah. Judah understands what it is to be guilty because of his hand in dealing with Joseph, but he's willing to take on the guilt that is pointing it Benjamin to take it on himself. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus identified his mission as a ransom mission. You know, there's a turning point in most of the Gospels, a certain point in the telling where it begins to go towards Jerusalem and the focus is on the work of the cross. It's in Mark chapter 10 that this happens. You should know this. It should be underlined in your Bible if you underline Mark 10. Let me begin that passage in verse 42. Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." He's not only preaching to them to behave and to be servants one of another as brothers in Christ, but he's going to describe his work in the same term. So at the end of verse 43, he must be your servant, verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. "I'm here," says Jesus, "and I'm greater than all of you, but I show that greatness by serving you and being a ransom for you." It's a picture of Judah stepping forward before his brothers, taking the lead to offer himself for his brothers. Jesus is commended in doing this in Philippians 2. You should know that passage well also. Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "Have this mind among yourselves." It's interesting. I pause because the connection between the work of Christ and the model of Christ and the call for brothers to live in unity, it's a profound connection. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus came and was made like his brothers because he was a servant leader, a servant savior. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and look further at the picture of Jesus from John chapter 10. You'll hear here you see and hear the words of Jesus about being a good shepherd. There are lots of shepherds in the world. Some are good and some are bad. The bad ones, when trouble comes, they're out of there. Uh-oh, scary animal, sheep in danger, run away, run away. That's the bad shepherd. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's just sample what we're told in John chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 11. Jesus is speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. There's no greater love. No greater love has any man than this. Jesus is willing to lay down his life. He taught often, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He spoke those words because he had stepped forward willingly to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the substitute. There's a third parallel that helps us understand Jesus. Remember, the main feature of Judah back in Genesis 44 was the long speech, his passionate pleas. Even in the literary world, such language is held in high esteem. Oh, what could be said when you're caught red-handed and your lives are in danger? Look at the Bible, the way Judah speaks. It's a beautiful passage. But one reason Judah's plea is so effective, according to William Taylor, Judah's plea had a powerful ally in Joseph's love. And in the same way, the intercession of Jesus is sure of success for us, for the love of God is already on our side. You see, as Judah's making his pleas, who's he speaking to? The prime minister of Egypt? Not just that. He is speaking to his very own brother Joseph. Joseph who also loves Jacob. Joseph who also loves Benjamin. Joseph who's forgiven these brothers and loves these brothers and wants to see them walking uprightly. The one that listens loves them. So Judah's pleas are met by Joseph's love. And as soon as Judah's done speaking, Joseph is overwhelmed. Oh, everybody out. Everybody out. It's over. I can't keep it up any longer. I'm your brother. I love you guys. Group hug. It's such a wonderful moment. We'll get to it next week or 2 weeks, Lord willing. In the same way, when Jesus prays for us, who is he praying to? The Father in heaven. How is the Father disposed? Well, the Father gave us into Jesus' hands, and Jesus dies for us, the ones that were given to him, and turns back to his Father. Here I am, Father, and those that you gave me. Let's look at that language from John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's there if you look for it. John 17, 6. Jesus is praying to the Father before Gethsemane. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they've kept their word. So the ones that he's interacting with, the Father has and knows and loves. And then in John 17, 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus' plea is for them. And he goes on and prays for them and for all who would believe through their testimony. His plea is met by God the Father's love. It was the last prayer of Jesus before his death on the cross. What did he pray on the cross? Father, get me out of this? No. In his pain, in his difficulty in breathing, in that public humiliation, as the sinless one died in the place of sinners, he prayed to the Father in heaven, Father, forgive them. And that prayer was answered. Within weeks, thousands in Jerusalem would come to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. Thousands would be converted, and the church would mushroom as God the Father answered that prayer and granted forgiveness, as God looked upon his Son, heard that prayer, and in love answered his plea. Joseph is moved by Jacob's pleading. God the Father, God the Son. We don't understand even how the Trinity works together, but there was pleading and there was a purpose, and it all unfolded to the glory of God, for the good of God's people. If we look at Genesis, we should be seeing those connections, those pointers to Jesus. And on a communion Sunday, that's really the big takeaway. That we are right with God because of what Christ has done and our faith in him. He has prayed for us. He has died for us. He prays for us. And he will pray for us until we are safely in our Father's home. Jesus died not simply to forgive us, but to adopt us, to shape us, to secure us, and to deliver us into heaven. That work will not fail. But as we look at this story, as we look at Joseph and Judah, and as we look at Jesus, there's some other takeaways. Let me mention them just in closing. Number one, just three. Number one, beware of sin. Beware of sin. God knows it all and He can make it known. God knows it all and He can make it known. It had been 20 years since they'd cast Joseph in that pit. And now that this little brother was also becoming a problem, how do they respond? They don't get rid of him. They've changed. As God made them sensitive of their sin, as God continued to show them blessing and provision, their guilt led them to repentance, led them to walk uprightly, and led them to love. Evidences of that change. But it begins with knowing your sin, departing from your sin. Beware of sinning further. God already knows you're sinful, and He can make it known if you think you can hide it, ignore it, or not deal with it. Secondly, let me say this. Be forgiving. We prayed the Lord's Prayer today as we worshiped on this Communion Sunday. And we said together, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins, God, we pray, because we are forgiving to others. Are we? Who are we most like? The brothers early on who can't put up with someone else's being honored and they try to kill Joseph? Are we like the brothers who lay down their lives for Benjamin? There's a real difference. If you're converted, if you've been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ for your huge mountain of debt, how do you treat others when they sin against you? Is there umbrage and defamation? Oh, this is great, and I've been offended. But you speak as one who's been forgiven much. And do you love much? Because you've been much loved. It's a great test. And let me just tell you, so you're not surprised, if you're not yet born again, you can't do all those things. You just won't be able to bring it about. You won't be forgiving. You won't be loving. You'll still be self-centered. Don't be surprised if you look at yourself closely and see that. Don't be surprised when others say, oh, I can't be a Christian like you. I can't do it. Right. Yeah. Unless God is at work in you by His powerful grace, His converting grace. Paul's testimony to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Be forgiving and display the grace of God at work in your life. And finally, be loving. Be loving like Christ. There's a little verse in 1 John 3. Easy to remember. 1 John 3:16. By this we know we love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do you know if you love? Well, are you sacrificially loving? Are you agape loving? Selflessly loving? He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. To go the extra mile. God's Word would teach us all these things, my friend. Would teach us not only about our history in the tribe of Judah, but about our Savior and His work on our behalf. And what should be at work in us if we are saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You for opening Your Word, opening our hearts and minds. We pray that You would also pour forth into our hearts fresh grace as we have a fresh apprehension of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. May we resolve, as humanly possible, to belong to Christ, to be aware of sin and to battle it, to be forgiving when we've been sinned against, and to be loving at all times, in all ways. Father, do in us what you did in Joseph, in Judah, in those brothers, and do that work because of Christ your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.